doesn't come out right, we can leave.
Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Aren't you glad it's going to be an early spring this year? It is. You see the signs, at least in my house, the hostas are coming up. My hostas are coming up. The chickens are back to laying more eggs. So that's always a good sign. Good sign of spring. It just kind of feels like spring. I don't know.
But you keep saying that. If we got March, once of March.
Well, in my book, March is spring, right? March
is spring.
Did everyone put a hand up? As you know, the rules, the handout rules are as follows. If you don't want to use it, don't use it. If you'd rather read your own translation, that's your business. Go right ahead. But it's just there as a reference, and if you don't open up your Bibles or want to be lazy about it, you can with the handout. No problem. But
you can put that mic a little bit more towards your mouth, Marie. You can't hear you.
Oh, you know. No problem. Can you hear me now?
Yes.
Let me show that. So if you have a handout and you turn it to the back, we'll start with the verse on the back. That's okay. This is John chapter 6, verses 65 and 66. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. For years I could not understand this verse. I couldn't understand what it was that Jesus said here that caused many of his disciples to stop following him. Because all he said was, no one can come to me unless it's been granted him from the Father. And I'd ask the question, what's so bad about that? Why would people stop following the Lord learning that? That they could not come to him unless it was granted by the Father. Well, I think the Lord has shown me maybe a little bit of what it was that rubbed them the wrong way here. And why they stopped. At that moment, they stopped following the Lord. They're called the disciples, which may be being used in a relative way, not born again, disciples, but just people that were learning from him, the crowds that were coming. But many, now, I don't know how many, but the Holy Spirit says many stopped following him. So what was it that rubbed them the wrong way in what he said? Well, I think it was grace. The grace of God that it was the grace of God that they couldn't stomach. It was offensive to them. See, Jesus makes it clear here that these people were not coming to him and following him because of something in them. It wasn't because of their hunger or their interest or their desire to learn the ways of God. It wasn't because they were seekers of the truth, even though they may have been seekers of the truth and interested and hungry. It wasn't because of those things that they were following him. Jesus said the only reason people come to him and follow him is because the Father allows it. The Father draws it. That's grace. That's the only reason why anyone follows the Lord Jesus. The Father brings them to Jesus. And it's through the grace of God, not as a result of man's interest. And many in this crowd, as many today in our world, cannot accept the truth of grace. They want credit for their coming. And they're following. But man can never take credit for any holy desire in his heart. It only comes as the Lord creates it in us. So this morning, let us fully accept the grace of God in the face of Christ, knowing our utter helplessness and how we need the Lord to do everything in us that we need to go forward in our knowledge of who he is and our apostasy. So would you bow with me in a word of prayer, Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the fact that you are so gracious in our lives. You're just constantly working in our hearts that which we need, desperately need. We're thankful, Father, that we are helpless in any way possible to learn of you. this morning in your word. And so we're thankful for your Holy Spirit. It's not enough that he's with us in your heart. You knew we needed more. We need him put inside of us to, in a sense, erase the weakness to bring us forward in a greater knowledge of yourself. Show us more, Lord Jesus, we pray. In his name, we thank you. Amen. So this morning, I'd like us to look together at this passage, Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 23, and we'll begin by reading the passage. Matthew 16, 13 to 23. Someone want to read that for us?
Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's."
Thank you. Now, although I'd like us to look at a number of things in this passage, and although there's many things in this passage, I really want to zero in on just one verse, and that's verse 18. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." Now here we have an extremely important verse in the Bible concerning the church. "I will build my church." And what makes this so important is the fact that this is the first time in the Bible where the church, the word church, is mentioned. Well, I shouldn't say the word church is mentioned. There are some translations of the Old Testament use the word church when referring to a group of people or a congregation. And in the Old Testament, we see all kinds of types and pictures of the church. But here in Matthew 16, 18, my point is, we see the first time in the Bible where the word church is used to refer to the body of Christ, the redeemed of the Lord. Now, there's a Bible study principle mentioned by a man named A.T. Pearson. He took over Charles Hanson Spurgeon's pulpit in England, in London. And what was neat about when Charles Spurgeon died and A.T. Pearson took over the teaching, the numbers of the fellowship went up dramatically. More people started coming. And that showed that Spurgeon did not build upon himself. He built upon the Lord. You know, many times when a pastor leaves or dies, and the numbers go, you know, anyway, but A.T. Pearson came up with this Bible study principle. It's also called the first mention principle. And the first mention principle means that the first mention of any word or topic in the Bible, generally, not all the time, but generally, it sets the tone as to how that word or subject or topic is developed throughout the Bible. And it's amazing what understanding can be gained about a word used in the Bible when you look at the first time the word appears in the Bible. And so since Matthew 16, 18 is the first mention of the word church in our Bibles, much insight can be gleaned about the church from this passage. And so this morning I'd like us to look together briefly at the revelation of the Lord Jesus in terms of his first mention of the church in the Bible, here in Matthew 16. Now, if we want to study the Lord's full revelation of the church, well, then we should go to, what, the book of Acts, perhaps the book of Ephesians, some others. Later on in the New Testament, we're going to see a great deal more revealed about the church than here in Matthew chapter 16. But everything recorded about the church in Acts or Ephesians or another book, it has its foundation right here in Matthew 16. In other words, everything else we see in the Bible after Matthew 16 about the church actually builds upon what is revealed here in Matthew 16. And so Matthew 16 then becomes the keystone upon which everything else in the Bible rests in terms of the church. So in that sense, then, it's a very pivotal passage about the Lord Jesus and his relationship to his body, the church. And so here's how I would like to approach this passage, and specifically verse 18. And so here's an outline for those who enjoy outlines, those who'd like to know from the beginning where we're heading. This is it. First, I want to share two foundational truths concerning the church from verse 18. And then, secondly, I want to consider what I see from this passage to be three main characteristics of the church. So the first foundational truth from this verse concerning the church is this, very simple, but beautiful. The church is the Lord's. Here the Lord comes right out and says very clearly, the church belongs to him. He says, I will build my church. The church is the Lord's. It's his own possession. And then the second foundational teaching about the church in this verse, not only is the church the Lord's, but also he built it. He said, I will build my church. If we as God's people are ever going to understand what the Church of Christ is all about, the Holy Spirit must reveal to our hearts at least these two foundational truths. The church is the Lord's, and he built it. In other words, the church is completely the Lord's possession, and the Lord is entirely responsible for its growth and its maturity. You know, sometimes, as Christians, we say things like, well, in conversation, we'll say, well, what church do you go to? Well, my church is the church down on the corner. That's where I go to church. That's my church. How about your church? Well, my church is the church over there in the next community. That's but there's no such thing as my church, or your church, or their church. The church, the true church, belongs to the Lord alone. It's his church, his possession, his bride. And as the Lord's possession, the building up of the church is totally up to the Lord himself. It's not my job to build the church. It's not your job to build the church. It's not any pastor's job to build the church. It's the Lord's job. So therefore, the building of the church does not depend on any work or any program of man. It does not depend on any effort or diligence on man's part. No. The Lord is the one who builds his church. Now, as you see, I'm not the one saying this. This is not my right idea. The Lord plainly comes out in this passage and says in very simple terms that you can't miss, I will build my church. Now, in his words, the Lord is not ruling out human instruments in the building of his church. He's not saying that there's no place for man in the building of his church. But at the bottom of it all, the question we must ask is always this. Is what we see the Lord's work, or is it the result of man's work? Is God building what we see, or is it a work of the flesh? See, that's a crucial question. It's an important question because of what Jesus said in the chapter just before this, in Matthew 15:13. We read, but he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. There are plans, there are works, there are congregations that are not built by God, and therefore God is not sustaining them. And for them to continue, men must prop them up. Men must continually work and work and work and keep the whole thing from collapsing. Because it's all built on man's effort and not on God's Holy Spirit. But if any work is truly of the Lord, then the Lord will be working. And the Lord will be sustaining. Now, of course, in Ephesians chapter 4, the Lord makes it clear that He's given gifted people for the building up of His body. God uses human instruments through which to build His church. But again, the bottom line is, He must build His church. Now see, this is one way to differentiate between the true church of Christ, the church that He builds, and that which many call church. But it's only a work of man. A work of man will have man's fingerprints all over it. And it will only work as man makes it work. And if man just pulls energies away from it, it will cease to exist. But the true church of the Lord Jesus is not that, is that which has no human explanation for its existence. The Lord's church does not need man's support to continue. It continues because the Lord desires it to continue. Now, quite often, in its local expression, the church that is the Lord's, that He builds, may not look a whole lot like what we may be accustomed to when we think of church. But the church that is the Lord is sustaining. So in terms of the basic teaching about the church, in this first mention of the church in our Bible, the Lord Jesus gives us these two wonderful truths. The church is His, and He builds it. Now those two foundational truths bring up this question, I believe. The question, well, how does the Lord build His church? We might say, well, yeah, I see that the church is the Lord's, and that He builds it. But how? How will He build it? Or, to better phrase the question, who are the people of God that God will use in the building of His church? And that question brings us to the second point in our outline, the three main characteristics of the Lord's church. Now, these three characteristics that we're going to look at as to how the Lord builds His church are all based upon what we see in this passage concerning the Apostle Peter. Right? The church that is the Lord's that He builds is always built with people like Peter. Matthew 16:18 again, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. See, when Jesus said that the church is His, which He builds, He said He would build it upon a rock. But notice He did not just say a rock. He said He would build His church upon this rock. The Lord was referring to a specific rock in this passage. And you may or may not be aware of the controversy that rages concerning this verse. Throughout the centuries, Roman Catholics and Protestants have fought violently over this verse. Blood has been spilled over this verse between Roman Catholics and Protestants. Catholics say that the rock upon which Jesus said He would build His church upon was the man, Peter. And based upon that belief, in approximately 300 AD, some Christians in Rome took that a step further and started the popery. And when they did that, they based it mainly upon what Jesus said to Peter in this passage. They also based it on John chapter 1, when the Lord changed Peter's name. Remember that? Peter was born with the name Simon. But in John chapter 1, when Simon met Jesus, Jesus changed his name to Peter. Now the name Peter literally means a little piece of a big rock. The Greek word is Petros. And so some say that the rock upon which Jesus said He would build His church was Peter. But the Protestants, those who protest, they said, oh no, 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 read Matthew 16:18 carefully. And you will see that the word for rock that Jesus used was not the meaning of Peter's name. The name Peter means a little rock, Petros. But when Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, He used the Greek word for big rock, And the Greek word there is Petra. Not Petros, but Petra. And that's all true. There are two different words in Matthew 16:18 used for the word rock. There is a little rock mentioned in Peter's name, Petros. And there is a big rock mentioned when Jesus spoke of the rock upon which he would build his church. And so Protestants say, see, Jesus was here not referring to Peter when he said, upon this rock I'll build my church. He was referring to a greater rock, a rock greater than Peter. He was referring, they say, to the great confession that Peter gives here in Matthew 16:16 about the Lord Jesus. There Peter said, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Protestants say that the church is built not on the man Peter, but on the truth that Peter spoke, the truth of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Catholics come back with another argument, and they say, don't be an idiot. Of course he means Peter. Why in the world would he turn to Peter? Back and forth through the centuries, this argument has gone between. Protestants love to embarrass Catholics with this, and then Catholics love to fight Protestants with this. Who's right? What is the answer? Is the rock upon which Jesus said he would build his church Peter, or is the confession that Peter gave about Jesus? Well, of course, the answer is yes. Both are right. Here's what I mean. Jesus will build his church, I believe, with people like Peter. I think that's what he was saying. When Jesus said, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, he meant Peter. He's not going to call Peter a big rock. He's never going to call Peter a big rock. You know about Peter. Would you call Peter a big rock? There's no way. I think he meant Peter. But I think he also meant all those who would become like Peter. And see what Peter saw about the Lord Jesus in Matthew 16. Now this shouldn't surprise us because quite often, you know, in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter represented the entire group of the Lord's apostles. Many of the things Peter said, and many of the things Peter did, he did and said, representing the entire group of disciples. And many times, Peter not only represented the disciples of the Lord in that day, but even all of the Lord's disciples that would come after and follow Peter in every future generation. So if you want to study the Christian life in the ideal, well then you look at the Apostle Paul. Paul is the Lord's model of an ideal Christian. But if you want to study the Christian life in terms of its progressive nature, with all the ups and downs and ins and outs, well then you look at Peter. See, Peter is just like us. Sometimes he got things right, and sometimes he got things wrong. And in the Lord's patient dealings with Peter, we can learn of the Lord's patient dealings with us. In the Scriptures, for example, the Holy Spirit singles out Peter and gives us all the ugly details of when he denied the Lord that night. But from the record we know that all of the disciples scattered when Jesus was arrested. They all ran, and they all hid, and they all were unbelieving. They didn't believe Jesus had risen from the grave like Peter. So Peter just represented the group. Peter was often singled out by the Holy Spirit. But how Peter often felt is how they all felt. And very often what Peter said, they all were thinking it. He just was the one who said it. And so it is in the case with this passage, Peter, I believe, is representing the Lord's disciples. But not just them, but also all of the Lord's disciples that would come after Peter in every age and generation. So I believe Jesus was saying this to Peter, Peter, I will build my church on you. And all of those who possess the same characteristics that you possess in this moment, all those that will see about me what you've just seen about me in this moment. So what was it about Peter in Matthew 16? What did he know? What did he see? What was it about him that caught the Lord's eye? If Jesus were to build his church with Peter and all like Peter, as Peter is presented in this passage, then what does it mean to be like Peter in this passage? Because that's who I want to be. What kind of person will we use of the Lord in the building of his church? I know that's who you want to be. The church that is the Lord's, that he builds, is built upon those who are, number one, first characteristic, those who are knowing the Lord Jesus. Those who are centering their lives upon him. Now, as we read the passage, did you notice all the references to the knowledge of Christ? If not, let me point them out for you. In verse 13, it begins with Jesus asking his disciples, who do people say that I am? Who do men say that I am? And then in verse 15, Jesus asks them, who do you say that I am? And then in verse 16, that great confession, well, you are Christ, Son of the living God. That's who you are. See, the church that is the Lord, the church that he builds, is centered upon the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Now, for every act and work of God, you know the devil has a counterfeit, a fake. And the church is no different. You just started the book of Revelation that speaks of the counterfeit church as it will appear one day upon the earth. But even now in our day, this counterfeit church exists. But not perhaps as clearly revealed as it will be one day. On the earth today, there is a church that is built by God, and there is a church that is built by man, which is the devil's counterfeit. And the counterfeit church in the world today is revealed by the fact that it does not center upon the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But those with whom God uses to build his church, they live to know the Lord Jesus. That's the main direction of their Christian lives. That is the characteristic that sets them apart from all others. When they study their Bibles, they want to grow in their relationship with Christ, in their heart knowledge of him. And they will sometimes settle for a Bible study that does not have as its only goal to know the Lord, and that's sad. But it will only be the revelation of the Lord from the Scriptures that will truly thrill their hearts and feed their souls. And as time goes on, they will more and more learn the difference. The church that God is building, he is building, centered upon the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And that is the first characteristic of Peter in this passage, and all those like him, whom God will use in the building of his church. And Jesus will build his church with people who are knowing God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The second characteristic of those who are built into the church by the Lord, not only are they knowing God, but also they're knowing God by revelation from heaven. Peter had the right answer in this passage. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, verse 16. How did Peter learn that? How did Peter know that? Jesus tells us how he knew, verse 17. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood have not revealed this to you. You learned this by my Father, who is in heaven. See, no one comes to know the Lord or will grow the knowledge of the Lord by flesh and blood, by human intellect, human reasoning. Peter did not come to that knowledge of the Lord on his own. No. Jesus clearly says, it was a gift. God gave it to you. God revealed himself to you through me. We only grow in the knowledge of Christ by revelation from heaven. When God the Father himself somehow reaches down into the depths of our hearts and reveals himself to us there. Knowing Jesus, as you know, is unlike any other knowledge upon this earth. You know, if you want to learn biology, you can take a course, you can read a book. You study biology and then you come to know biology. And you become a biologist. To learn algebra, you may take a course or read a book. You study it. You fail some courses like I did, but you study it. Finally, you end up with a C. That's how you learn anything on this earth. You study it. You learn. But we don't don't know Jesus that way. It's not enough to study to learn. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, he said, Timothy 2, verse 7, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. There's a proper way to listen to any human teacher. Consider what they say. Listen to them. But then know that understanding of God's word will only come when the Lord himself grants understanding. Now there is a flesh and blood knowledge of the Bible. And that's a knowledge of the Bible that is acquired apart from God's revelation of himself. And that knowledge of the Bible is absolutely worthless. It's really not a knowledge of God as much as it is a knowledge about God. In our day, there's a big push among Christians to know their Bibles, and that's good. But many have been told that a knowledge of the Bible is synonymous with knowing God. It's not. To the Pharisees, you know, Jesus said, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them, that's where eternal life is. But no, they testify of me, but you're unwilling to come to me. A man may come along and get a group together and build a building and put up a sign that reads church and have membership and incorporate as a non-profit religious 501, what is it, 301 5C corporation. And he may even call the leaders of their group elders or deacons. But not everything that calls itself church is the church. The church that is the Lord's that he builds. And you know, that group may use the Bible. And in their meetings, they may name the name of Christ and do great works of God in God's name. And they may feed the hungry. And that group may clothe the poor. And through their preaching, many may truly come into the kingdom of God, into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But all of that is not a church maker. Not necessarily. See, the church that is the Lord's, that he built, centers on the revelation knowledge of Jesus Christ. And when the church that is the Lord's that he builds gathers, it will not gather under a cause. It will not gather with the purpose of trying to do a great work for Jesus. It will gather that believers may grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus as Christ reveals himself in the Bible. These are the ones with whom Jesus will use to build his church. These are the ones who are knowing God and are knowing God by revelation from heaven. Now when Jesus asked, who do men say that I am? The answer is King, well, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, a prophet. And when Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I believe that in the heart of the Lord at that moment, I believe his heart was leaping for joy. Because what did Peter's answer mean? It meant that Peter had been hungering in his heart to know God. Which means that Peter had been responding to the Heavenly Father's drawing. And it meant that his Father in heaven had begun to reveal to Peter who Jesus was. Try to imagine with me the excitement in the Lord's heart here. See, very soon after this, the Lord would be arrested and he would be beaten and crucified. Men would reject him, especially religious men. The scribes, the Pharisees, the rabbis. But here stood a lowly fisherman who was seeking to know God and was knowing God by revelation from heaven in that moment, how that must have ministered to the heart of our Savior. I wonder if after Peter's answer, the Lord said to his Father, Father, I knew. I knew it would be Peter whom you would teach. I knew, because he's the one that I said should be called a rock. Way back in chapter 1. Now I think in verse 19, it is as if Jesus could not contain the excitement in his heart. And he says, yes, Peter, now you've got the keys. Now you've got the keys to the kingdom of God. The key is revelation from heaven. That's the key that unlocks the wisdom of God. That's the key that unlocks the entire Christian life. Revelation from heaven. Now what does it mean in verse 19 when Jesus says to Peter, I will give you the keys. And whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Well, I believe the meaning of those words may lie in the verb tense. And perhaps the Lord's point is this. Peter says, Lord, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, oh, yes, Peter. Oh, my Father has shown you that. You did not get that by flesh and blood. You got that by revelation from heaven. And now you have the keys, Peter. And then Jesus says, that this is my paraphrase. Peter, you're going to become a student and teacher of the Bible. And in the future, when you study the Bible, I will be in heaven, but I will know you, Peter. And I will know your hunger, and I will know your needs, and I will know your capacities. And as you are studying the Bible, from the Bible, I will unloose a truth about me from heaven to your heart. And once I give it to you, then you can go out and you can share it with others. And in that way, you will unloose that truth on the earth, the one I just unloosed to your heart from heaven. And so what you have unloosed on earth and your teaching concerning me, I will have already unloosed from heaven to your heart. That truth. But there's going to be times, Peter, when in your study of the scriptures, you will not be ready to see some truth about me. And so that truth will remain bound in heaven. And you will not understand. And therefore, you will not be able to teach it. It will be bound on earth then as well as being bound in heaven. But now, Peter, you've got the keys. And all who come after you, knowing me by revelation, have the same keys. And now I can build my church with you and with those like you, those who have the keys. I think that's the Lord's point here. Because you notice in verse 21, it says that Jesus began to tell his disciples very plainly about his death in Jerusalem and about how he would be murdered and then rise up on the third day. But notice that Peter didn't get any of it. He didn't understand that. Why not? Because it was a truth not yet loosed in heaven for Peter. It sounded simple enough. A child can understand it. I've got to die, but I will rise again. But Peter didn't get it because he didn't have any revelation from God concerning it at that time. And so when he opened up his mouth, this time, without revelation from God, he said in verse 22, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And in verse 23, Jesus called Peter then a stumbling block. The principle is this. When you and I have no light, no understanding from heaven on a particular truth concerning the Lord Jesus and our relationship to Him, then we ought to keep our mouths shut about that truth. Certainly, we should never offer to others our opinion, unless we make it perfectly clear that it's only our opinion. Because very easily, we could, with our opinions, become a stumbling block to others. Because faith does not grow in guesses or maybes or our opinions. You know, faith only grows in now, of course, Peter could not cause Jesus to stumble. Who would get hurt standing in the Lord's way? Peter or Jesus? The answer is Peter. If Peter didn't get out of the Lord's way, Jesus would have run him right over. But very simply, the principle is this. If we speak without revelation, we may cause harm to God's people. Well, that's the first characteristic of those upon whom the Lord builds His church. He builds His church with people like Peter, who are knowing God and knowing God by revelation from heaven. Notice the second characteristic of the church that the Lord is building. It's found in verse 18 in the phrase, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I got mixed up there. It's the third characteristic. The gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Some say that that means that Jesus is building His church regardless of what the enemy decides to do. The gates of Hades will not overpower it. Some say by that verse we learn that the devil cannot stop the building of God, even though he may try. And surely, that's a great truth in the Bible. Christ is victor. Hell cannot stop the advance of heaven. Others say, well, that in this verse, hell is not the aggressor. They say that this is not hell attacking the church, but this is the Lord's church, the aggressor, attacking hell. And that the church is storming the gates of hell. Now, both of those positions come from the Bible. But there's also a third possibility, and it's one that ministers to me more than those two. And you notice that technically the word Hades is not hell. In the Bible, Hades and hell are two different words with two different meanings. Hell is the place of eternal damnation and torment. But the word Hades literally means the realm of death, or sometimes it's referred to as the power of death. And so maybe in this passage, when it says the gates of Hades shall not overpower it, maybe there's not a war going on at all. Maybe there's no war here. Maybe no one is attacking anybody. See, Jesus said, I'm going to build my church, and I'm going to build it with people like Peter, people who are progressively knowing me by revelation from heaven. And then he mentions gates. Gates of Hades. And maybe he means this. That the gate of death will not prevent him from building his church with people like Peter. See, there's no question that the gates of Hades are going to come down. They're coming down in this passage. But maybe the gates are not falling in from an attack by the church. Maybe the gates are falling out like an escape. Like a jailbreak. The church of Jesus Christ, the church of the redeemed, the church that Jesus is building, his own precious possession, is being built with people like Peter. And those people were at one time held captive by the gates of sin and death. And Jesus is setting those captives free. Those that were held by the power of death, helplessly, tied up in sin, are being set free by the Lord Jesus to become his church. And so, if that's the case, this is the third characteristic of the church being built by our Lord in this passage. Not only is the church built with people like Peter, not only is the church built with people like Peter by revelation from heaven, seeing Christ, but thirdly, the church is free. It's free. The church that is the Lord, that he builds, has been set free from the bondage of sin and death. And those who are going forward in the heart knowledge of the Lord Jesus are experiencing more freedom in Christ every day. Not freedom to sin, but freedom from sin and death, in order that they might be free to enjoy relationship with Jesus, a relationship with him that is unhindered by sin and death. Freedom from guilt. Freedom from self-condemnation. Freedom from self-trust and man-made rules that promise spirituality but cannot deliver. That's a precious freedom. Freedom from the awful Christless struggle over sin. Freedom from the ignorance of not knowing God and not knowing the ways of God. Every day, chains are falling off the hearts of those who come to the Lord Jesus. And nothing is stopping them from knowing the Lord. This is the church that is the Lord's that he builds. It's a wonderful creation of God. It is his possession, and he alone is responsible for its growth and its maturity and its freedom. Now, before we leave this, allow me to bare my heart. Down through the centuries, man has tried his hardest to split up the Lord's church. See, the whole thing is my church, their church, your church. That's just to split up the church. That's just to cause division. Men have tried to put up many, many walls between believers. They tried to drive wedges in division, sectarianism among the people of God. God's own people. His church. But the reality is there's only one church. And there will always be only one church. And it's the Lord's. And for example, as the Lord looks at Delta, Pennsylvania, or any area, he does not see many churches. He only sees one church. It's his. And yet this church gathers in many locations, in many different ways, it has many different expressions. Still, it's one. It's universal. As we end our study this morning, may I encourage you, as I encourage myself, to resist the temptation to join with those who would splinter the Lord's church or try to splinter it. You know, some will say things like, well, we are not just Christians, we are Baptist Christians. No, we're Reformed Christians. We're non-denominational Christians. No, we're the deeper life Christians. No, we're the Spirit-filled Christians. All of that is a lie from the pit of hell. True Christians, we disagree. And there's no problem with that as long as we disagree in love. But to split over our disagreements and choose our sides and question each other's salvation because we disagree, that's got nothing to do with the church that is the Lord's, which he builds. So may we not believe that lie, but hold to the truth that the church is one body. Now people talk about the church as if it's so beaten up that it's ready to keel over, you know. They talk about the church as if it's lost its effectiveness in the world today and its influence in the world today. They talk about the church as if it's on its last legs. Well, granted, something out there is having a hard time. It's very religious. It has a lot of men's effort going into it. But it's not the church that Jesus built. Something out there is in real bad shape. And it has to constantly prop itself up with energies of man, or it will come tumbling down. But it's not the church that is the Lord's, that he builds. The church that belongs to Jesus, the church he builds, the true church, is doing great. It's a church without walls, without buildings. It's the invisible, universal, bride of Christ, and it's doing fine, and it could not be better. Because Jesus is building it, and the gates of death are not prevailing against it. Jesus said, I will build my church. And he's doing just that. And someday, his church will take a look at that counterfeit church. When it falls, at the end, and we will rejoice. The great harlot is gone. Babylon, confusion, it'll be gone. So don't be sad now when you see the counterfeit church fall. It's struggling. It'll be gone. And what will stand will be his bride. Now with our physical eyes, we cannot see the Lord's building his church because it's spiritual, right? It's a work that he is accomplishing in the hearts of men and women. But he's building his church nonetheless. And when all of the religious plans and programs of men have fallen by the wayside, Jesus will have his church, his bride, that he has built for all eternity. Now, scripture, of course, has more to say about the church, but I believe this is the foundation. The church is the Lord's, and he is building it. And nothing can successfully hinder the building of his church. And he's building his church with people like Peter, people who are knowing him by revelation from heaven. And he's building his church with people who know they have been set free. Set free from the chains of death and sin. And they know that they are now free to enjoy life with Christ unhindered. And with every passing day and month and year, they are enjoying their freedom in Christ more and they won't go back to chains, even religious chains. So may the Lord be pleased. Heavenly Father, as we come before you now, we're just so thankful for the tremendous word you spoke way back when. It's still a new word, And you're encouraging us more and more in our freedom that you purchased for us. That we might come to experience more and more of what it means. Because it's for freedom that you set us free. Free to know you. Free to live in life unhindered by all the lowly things of earth. In Jesus' name we're thankful.
Amen and hallelujah.
Bob? Any comments or questions? Any questions?
Yeah.
Yeah.
And it is fabulous.
I was thinking of our Revelation study, like at the oldest seven churches, when you had a wealthy church, you had a doctrinal church. Part of them had a church with preachers who just had money and power. Fire Tyre was like a superstitious church. But all those churches, they were overcomers, which are those who know the Lord. And he's building his church, his true church, in the midst of all those coming churches. That's what he said. He's got these churches in his hands, and he's in their midst. And the overcomers are those who have been translated from sin to death.
Amen.
I love that teaching.
Amen. What's not to love? What's not to love? Thank you. Any other
comments?
From?
The architect designed it, the Lord Jesus, his church, and now he's the master builder, so. And it's invisible. When we really look at that, then we can see things from sort of the perspective of God, because his viewpoint is he's doing a work inside, changing us, and then it's his work, it's to his glory, it's a matter of grace and work of grace, and just his glory, you know, because it's his church. Only he could build the church, and it belongs to him and him alone. And we're just the recipients of his glory, and we're thankful. And I've been blessed to hear that message, that revelation, that even Peter got that revelation, I believe. Like you said, he said he's the Son of the living God. So, it's amazing how these disciples were walking with him, though. I read that here recently. When you finish with the Gospels, then they didn't even realize it, that he was the Messiah, till they said their heart burned with them. But then, they had a revelation. Yeah, they realized that Christ is, you know, he is the Messiah. They didn't even believe he rose from the tomb. But eventually, he revealed himself to them. You know, even in person, not much later, you know. So I think it's good. I enjoy it.
Yeah, I think the gates of death, the gates of Hades, I think that includes ignorance, unbelief, cold heart. You know, those things can come down. You know, we can be free from all that. We can live freedom in the Lord Jesus. No hindrance. What's that again? Nothing between my soul and the Savior. Because of grace, there's nothing between you and I and the Lord. The way is open and clear. I went in. Sermon preached this. So Spurgeon preached a sermon. I went in. Well, thank you. Enjoy the day.
Yeah. I just have a thought. Question.
Of course.
This is an example. When the Lord gives us revelation and we step out by faith to declare who he is, the enemy comes in and tries to step to present himself like he did here, not so Lord. And Jesus looked at him and said, you become a stumbling block when you're mindful of the things of man and not the things of heaven. Like that is, like he's going to build his church when our minds are on him. And we allow him to do his work. When we start focusing on ourselves, we get turned earthly. It's the enemy coming in here. And it's a stumbling block. about his phones. He's using that as almost like an example.
I don't quite understand.
As the Lord's leading us, we all step out by faith and come to the Lord. Right after that, the enemy kind of tries to come in here and mess with the things we don't understand. And it becomes a stumbling block in our lives and us being built up in our most holy faith and walking with Jesus when we start looking at it based on our interests and our mindsets rather than His, rather than setting our minds on things above. We set our minds on things of the earth. Just a,
Well, you made me think of that verse in Corinthians, if our gospel is veiled, hidden, it is hidden to those of the unbelieving. And I haven't memorized it, so I don't know the verse. But,
you were going to real faces.
Yeah. The idea in that verse is that when the unbeliever turns to the Lord, they'll take it away. So the devil cannot hide the gospel from those who are hungry, so to speak. In other words, that's the cure for the Lord. That's the cure for being blinded by the devil. Belief. Hunger. You know, once there's belief in the Lord, he has absolutely no power to blind the minds of the unbelieving. When the unbelieving become believing.
Right. But our faith will stumble and hinder his work in the church. As he's building.
I'm going to miss you on the fire.
Thank you.